Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, could add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, ye of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Good morning. Well, this morning we're focusing in on Luke 12, 22 through 34, but really all these passages in Luke 12 from verse 12 through verse 48 work together. They point to the dangers of greed, covetousness, craving, misusing gain, refusing to share with those in need. And what lies behind all of that is misunderstanding what our life is really about and what can actually be counted on. The parable of the rich fool leads into what Jesus says next, which in the NIV comes labeled as, "Do not worry." So my sermon this morning is titled, "Was Jesus nuts?" You know, what Jesus says to us in this passage, in essence, is that this world is a perfectly safe place for us to be. It's a perfectly safe place for us to be. And that if we will simply place ourselves in his hands, no harm can come to us. Now, harm isn't exactly the same thing as hurt. We're still vulnerable, but no ultimate harm can come to us. And if that isn't enough to make you wonder whether or not Jesus was nuts, maybe you haven't been living in the real world. But that's what he's saying here. He is simply telling us to look at how God has arranged everything. God has arranged a world in which everything is taken care of in its own way. And do you not believe that God has made provision for you as well? See, that's the invitation of Jesus, is for us to see God as perfectly in control of the world and perfectly trustworthy and good. And to see him allowing what comes to pass to come to pass because, at least in the long run, it is a good thing. Now, not when you take events separately, but when you look at the whole picture. You know, Romans 8:28 does not say that everything is good. It says that in all things, God works for the good. And it doesn't say that for everyone. It says it works together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He works everything together for good. And the good news is that God's purposes are now open to everyone through Jesus. Now, in the passage of Luke 12, 22 through 34, Jesus begins with a therefore. That means we need to back up a little to see what he's referring to. Remember, what comes just before this is the parable of the rich fool. Last week, we looked at a man who interrupted Jesus to settle an inheritance dispute. He was consumed with getting his share, and he thought Jesus could fix it for him. But Jesus responded in a way that went much deeper, to a much deeper problem with that man. He thought he knew what his problem was, but he didn't know that he didn't know what his real problem was. The internal issue was covetousness, a greedy desire, eagerly wanting what is in someone else's possession, which Scripture explicitly equates to idolatry. I meant to mention this last week, but the Bible Project recently had a series on the Ten Commandments that gets into a really great discussion of this idea of covetousness. So if you haven't had a chance to check that out, I would highly recommend it and encourage you to look into it. But the question Jesus raises in his response is, what is your life? What does it consist of? We looked at 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks about not placing your trust in riches, laying up treasure in the heavens, taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called, taking hold of the life that is truly life. We looked at Jesus' definition of eternal life, which was knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And I asked you, is your life the interactive knowledge of Jesus Christ, or is it simply barns and business? Because if that's all your life is, what will happen when you die? What good will that stuff do for you then? And even in this life, what are you missing out on if you're not living richly toward God? Now, before we get into the passage, I want you to think for a minute. If you could only use one word to describe Jesus, what would that word be? One word. I'm going to give you a moment to think about that. How would you describe Jesus in one word? Now, what word did you come up with? I saw Jocelyn's hand. Huh? Good? Anybody else?
Compassionate.
Compassionate? Light. Was that light?
Light.
Light? Rebecca? God?
Holy.
Holy. Sorry, I missed the other one back here. Love. How about relaxed? Would you describe Jesus as relaxed? Maybe you'll want to consider that one. In Mark 4, we find the story where the disciples are having trouble with the sea. Now, last year we looked at this story in Luke 8, but I didn't actually talk much about how relaxed Jesus was. So we'll go with Mark's version this morning to look at that story again. Now, the sea, that can be a lot of trouble, can it? A lot of trouble. You can ask Ray about getting caught out in the boat in a bad storm. It's not fun. And there is a storm in verse 35 of Mark 4 and following. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." Often our biggest storms come when we are following the leading of Jesus. You know that? He comes and he finds us in a comfortable position and he says, "Let's go to the other side." Maybe it's cancer. Maybe we have come under attack. Perhaps we have a problem in our family. And he says, "Let's go to the other side. Let's go to the other side." So they left the crowd and took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And a furious squall came up, a fierce gale is what the King James says, and the boat was about to sink. It was already filling up. And this Jesus fellow, I guess he was just sitting there sleeping while the waves were rolling over him. If the waves were breaking over the boat and he was in the boat, I guess they were breaking over him and he was sleeping. See, what kind of vision of life is that? And of course, the disciples get concerned. Jesus is a little bit too relaxed for their liking. And you can see that where their heart is, because they come to him finally and wake him up and say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Forget the boat. We're about to die. Don't you care? Wake up." He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And what's interesting here to me is that he was sleeping, but also that he says to them in verse 40, after he rebukes the wind and the waves, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You see, they had faith in Jesus, but they didn't have Jesus' faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? They had faith in him, They backed him up to do something, and they got a hold of him and said, "You do something. You're supposed to fix our circumstances." And he said, "Why were you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, in Matthew's version, Jesus uses a word. In the Greek, it's oligopistoi. Luke only uses it the one time in the passage that we read this morning, but Matthew has Jesus using it several times. And oligopistoi literally is little faiths, or O you of little faith. Probably the proper English translation of it would be not heads. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, what do you suppose they said to one another? I mean, you know, that's probably what they answered him with. Now, let's turn now to Luke 12, 22. After giving that parable of the rich fool, Jesus is going to tell us how or what we should do in order to live richly toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." Now remember, this is our question from the parable of the rich fool. What is your life? Do not worry about your life. Or as the King James puts it, take no thought for your life. What Jesus is saying is simply this: your life is something which had better be taken thought of by someone else. God. Take no thought of your life. If your faith is rightly placed in God, you are here, and you see that you are here simply at the charge of God. And you don't want to be here one moment longer than He will appoint. You do not need to be concerned about your death or about preserving your life. Take no thought of your life. That's in God's hands. If you haven't turned that loose into God's hands, I hope you'll do it. You don't need to think about your death. Never. You'll be here just as long as God wants you to be. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So take no thought of your life. Don't worry about it. What you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. What is your life? It's more than food. What is your body? It's more than clothes. What is your body, by the way? It is the temple of the living God. Now, do you think He's not going to take care of it? Probably He'll dress it up just about right. See? He probably finds it okay the way it is. What is your body? The body is more than clothes. And then He says, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. You're better than a raven. I hope you will agree with that. On God's scale, at least, you certainly are. Now the ravens work, you know. They get up early and they take off across the field, chatter and peck. That raven works. The sparrow works. But they don't worry. God has made those lesser little birds to where they don't have enough sense to worry. They don't have enough sense to worry, but they really do work. So He's not saying don't work, just don't worry. Don't take these things into your hands that don't belong to you. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you? You not heads? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. The fact that He uses plants here is kind of aggravating because they don't even work. They just grow, right? I mean, the raven works, but doesn't worry. Plants just, to add insult to injury, they don't even work. They just grow. You see, Jesus knew that we live in a God-permeated world, and he could sleep in the storm, and he could wake and minister. Because you see, to him, the world was open. One of the things you'll notice as you read the Gospels is at Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened. We saw this earlier in Luke. The heavens opened. Now, what that means is that what's been there all along became manifestly present to him. You see, he knew that God filled the heavens and the earth. There's no place that God is not there. Because he knew that God fills the heavens and the earth, he knew that he was perfectly safe. And so he slept. And he says to us, you are perfectly safe. Why do you worry about your life? Why do you worry about food and drink and clothing and so on? He says God will take care of that. You have much more important things to be concerned about. Why worry about tomorrow? What people are going to do? Or what's going to happen to me? Am I going to get sick? Am I going to die? All of those things, Jesus says, just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it because God is in control of your life if you have given yourself into his hands. See? What Jesus is getting at is that we all have an underlying framework of reality. We go about our days making decisions based on what we think is actually the case about reality. But there's a massive difference between what we think is true and what we think is true. That is, what we tell ourselves versus what our actual behavior communicates and shows. Do we really think we are cared for by a good, loving, trustworthy God who delights in us and in giving us his kingdom and meeting our needs? Do we actually trust that? Do we believe Jesus really knew what he was talking about when he says that to us? Or do we go about our lives worrying and anxiously trying to take care of ourselves and secure our own futures? You see, we have to make up our minds about Jesus. We have to decide whether or not he really knows what he's talking about. And that's not easy for most of us because we hear conflicting messages coming from all sorts of other places. You know, there's not a single field of expertise in our world today that requires a knowledge of God. Think about it. You don't have to know about God or the kingdom of God to be a doctor, a teacher, or a plumber. Actually, in some cases, even to be a preacher. You don't really have to know about God to get credentialed by the world. That's the way the world comes to us. But the real issue is whether or not we live with the active knowledge of God. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 6 when he talks about not placing your trust in riches, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, giving generously and laying up treasure in the heavens, taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called, taking hold of that life which is truly life, the life of God. And that's what Jesus is saying in John 17:3 when he defines eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Knowing, not just some facts about him, not a bunch of theology, but experiential knowledge, a living, transforming, interactive relationship with him. The real challenge is to put Jesus in his rightful place. He is not only the one who made everything, but the one who understands everything. And knows everything, who is in control of everything. He understands things better than anyone else because he made it, and he runs it. He's in charge of it. And when Jesus speaks to us about the nature of the world and says, we don't have anything to worry about, when he says, if you place your life in the hands of God, you are perfectly safe. And I just want us, I've said that a couple times now, but I want us to take a minute to soak our minds in it a little bit so that each of us will bring it home. That it is perfectly safe for you to be here. It is perfectly safe for you to be who you are, where you are. God, indeed, is taking care of you. And you say, well, but the boat is about to sink. Yes, it might. You see, one of the things that Jesus was reproaching his disciples for was their thought that if their boat sank, it was the end of the world. It wasn't just that they should have had confidence that the boat wouldn't sink. It was okay if the boat sank. You see? And now, with that, we touch on one of the deepest parts of the human mind and body, and that is the issue of death. And because we don't hear what Jesus says, and we don't understand that he's really in charge of things, and we don't accept that in the depth of our being, we're constantly worried about death. And then Jesus comes to us and says things like, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now that's quite a claim with profound implications. And you have to think about whether or not you really believe that. And I invite you to take some time this afternoon to consider it carefully. Are you planning to die? What do you think is going to happen to you? And I want to say to you on the authority of Jesus that if you have placed your trust in him, what you think death is will never happen to you. The very person you are, that experience that you are, is going to continue right through the time when others who are looking at you from this side will see that your body has stopped functioning, and you will continue in that life into the presence of God, and you will see the world as you have never seen it before. Now you think about that, because you have to understand that Jesus took away the fear of death which always holds human beings in bondage. He abolished it. And it's that fear of death that keeps so many of us anxiously running around trying to protect our lives at all costs, frantically seeking the things that God already knows we need. And that's why if you take Jesus' words here and you say, "Well, I better believe this, so I'll just believe it," you will fail. You can't pretend your way into believing this. You have to come to really trust Jesus on this. Now, you can seek faith. You can pray for it. But don't try to force yourself to believe. And don't fake it. In fact, if you just stop doing those two things and bring yourself before the Word of God in an intelligent way, you're probably going to experience faith growing by leaps and bounds. And that will probably look like, "I really do believe this stuff. I believe what Jesus said. As much to my surprise as to anyone else's, I believe Jesus." So now, there isn't any place that you, as you trust in him and believe that he is who he was and who he is, there isn't any place that you will be separated from the loving care of God. Do you remember what Paul said about that? "Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing." And then he goes through a fantastic list that includes life and death, and even more than that. So, was Jesus nuts? No. Jesus was not nuts. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He was the master of matter. He could speak to the weather and change it. He could suspend gravity. He could transform elements. He could transform lives. He laid down his own life and took it up again. See, that's where we're living when we come to put our confidence in Jesus Christ and bring him down to the level of our lives as a whole and trust him with everything. So the remedy for living richly toward God is found in Luke 12:31. "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Now here's what the seeking part is all about. The seeking part is about wanting God enough to pursue him long enough for us to change, so that when we find him, we can stand it. Now you may think, "Well, what is there to standing it?" Listen, God is something incredibly great. Incredibly great. The teaching of the Bible is no one shall see God and live. And that is simply because of the greatness of God. The greatness of God is so great that if you were confronted with it, without the appropriate preparation, it would destroy you. How close could you get to our sun, which is 90 million miles away? Well, our sun is just a very tiny part of what God is. I mean, he created that, and he's created so much more that your mind can't even grasp it. And God is bigger than all that. So God has to prepare us and lead us and send out things that we can hear and receive that will cause us to grow. So the deepest question is, what do we really want? More than anything else, do we really want God? I'm not just talking about a thought or a wish or sounds like a good idea. I'm saying, do we thirst for him? And I would ask you today, would you describe your attitude toward God as one of thirst, as one of hunger? We need to think seriously and carefully about that, because God wants to be wanted. He won't force himself upon you. And when we genuinely want him, he says, we'll find him. If with all of our heart we really seek him, then we'll find him. And remember now that seeking is not wasted time, because in the process of seeking, we grow to where when we find him, we'll be able to stand it. And that's important, because when you really find God, you are going to be transformed. And there's going to be in you a quality that will be very outstanding and very unusual. He goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." I've been using this in my benedictions. I don't know if you realize it was from Luke or not, but that's why I've been including it. See, he says, seek the kingdom, and then now he says, don't worry about that either. God will give it to you. Now, kingdom, what does this mean? The normal definition is it's the place where the king or the ruler, where the one who is in charge, gets done what they want done. God's kingdom is where God's will is done. Now then, the question we should ask is, what is God's will? Is his kingdom just a place where we all behave ourselves and follow his rules? You know, if God wanted to, you'd get up every morning and you'd look up and you'd see the Ten Commandments written across the sky. And the first person who disobeyed one of those commandments would just drop dead. Do you think that would get conformity fast? Listen, people would line up quickly. But that's not what God wants. That is not why he made human beings. He made human beings for a different purpose. It has to do with love and freedom and understanding and co-working. It has to do with the extension of his glorious Trinitarian personality, which is just a way of saying that he is so great that one person cannot contain him. And so you start within the very nature of the Trinity and you begin to move out. God's will, the kind of kingdom that God wants, goes back to Genesis 1:28. After God made humans, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," or increase in number. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Fill the earth, rule over it. Harness its potential and bring about good for yourself, your fellow humans, and for all of creation. And at the end of our Bibles, in Revelation 22, what does it say the people of God will be doing when Jesus has handed the kingdom over to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, all other kingdoms, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? It says, "And they will reign forever and ever." See, that's the kind of kingdom God wants, a community of persons who are reigning over his good creation with him. He wants a bustling kingdom full of real, creative, active partners who have been trained by his grace to run the universe with him. His objective, his desire, and his will for us is that we should become the kind of person that he can empower to do what we want. Now, I didn't make a mistake there. You may have been thinking that I should have said we can do what God wants. But I'll say it again. He is developing us to be the kinds of persons that he can empower to do what we want. See, that's a much greater thing, to be able to bring a free being, a human being, to the point where they can be empowered and trusted to do what they want. Now, I don't know how many of you would be ready to see the person sitting next to you empowered to do what they wanted. I don't know how many of us would be happy to see our children empowered to do what they want. We probably have a feeling that there's a little work required on their wanter as of yet. And frankly, I would have to say the same thing about myself. See, I'm still in the process of growth and development, but that's what God is bringing us to. God's ultimate goal is not a universe full of tightly managed servants who are terrified of breaking a rule. His goal is to train your character through cooperative love until your insides match his insides. And what is the core of his being? How do you describe God's insides? Love. Pure, holy, agape love. See, once your will is fully aligned with holy love, God can safely unleash you into his universe with genuine, creative power. He doesn't have to micromanage you because your desires are his desires. You see, if the gospel is only about getting our sins forgiven so that we can go to heaven when we die, why in the world did Jesus spend 3 years telling us how to live on earth before he went to the cross? Why not just go to the cross right away? Why did he call it the gospel of the kingdom? Good news about the kingdom of God now being available through him. This kind of kingdom. Essentially, the core of Jesus' message that the kingdom of God is at hand is not about restoring a political kingdom of Israel. The disciples kept thinking that, and Jesus had to correct them several times that that's the wrong idea. Rather, it's the message that through him, through Jesus, we can be reconciled back to God in a relationship where God's purposes for us in Genesis 1:28 are fulfilled, where humans can bear his image as his co-rulers and co-workers in his creation. The kind of kingdom that he designed to rule over is exactly that kind of kingdom, where he can empower us to do what we want because what we want is what he would want. You see, that includes forgiveness of sins. It has to. But it includes so much more as well, doesn't it? It shows you why it matters that you become a disciple of Jesus, an apprentice to him in how to live in God's kingdom, right? Not just someone who assents to certain factual beliefs about him and what he did, but someone who trusts him, who has placed your full confidence in him for everything. So seeking that kingdom means training our wanter. It means cooperating with his grace today so that our internal character shifts from frantic self-preservation to creative, holy, self-giving love. Hey, Delvin, could you turn the air back on? I'm getting warm. I don't know about the rest of you. That happens as we take on the mind of Christ, as we trust him to know what he's talking about. We actually believe him. And we put his teachings into practice in our daily lives. We try it on. We follow Jesus in his way of life so that the Spirit can transform us into people who have the character of Jesus. People who are filled to overflowing with God's agape love. And this kind of kingdom is something that God is pleased to give to us. And of course, if we're doing that, we have nothing to worry about. God will see to it that we are taken care of. And we have nothing to worry about because even if the boat sinks, it's okay. You'll be okay, even if you die. Because if you have put your life in God's hands, this world is a perfectly safe place for you to be. Jesus then says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now what he's saying here is, don't store up useless stuff just to have it, right? He's not telling you to get rid of everything you have. He's talking about getting rid of stuff, which the only thing you have to do with it is to stick it off somewhere where the bugs can eat it. That's what he's talking about. And now, if you have really come to believe that you can trust God to take care of you, that this world is a safe place for you to be in his hands, this isn't a hard thing to do at all, is it? And then he talks about these purses that will not wear out. And some of the guys might not want purses, but bags, if you want to put bags in there. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What are those? Now look at the connection. If the ultimate goal of the kingdom is developing a community of persons who are trained to run the universe with him, then how do you store up treasure for that kind of future? You can't address a letter with a check in it and send it to heaven. We read in 1 Timothy 6 that we can't take anything out of the world with us. So then how do you do this? The purses that will not wear out are ourselves and other people. If you want to send something to heaven, you embed it in your own character, in righteousness, peace, and love, or you invest it in others. The difference that you make in the lives of other people will be in heaven with them. You've got to put it in their character. That is the treasure that goes on to heaven. We are the temple of God. We are God's chosen out of the world. We are his bride. What can we do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, as Jesus said? They're going to be there, aren't they? On that day when Jesus says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. That's the treasure that's gone on to heaven. That's where your heart is. And you know, as folks grow older, more and more of their treasure is on the other side, and their heart is naturally there. And it just adds more reason for the sweetness of heaven and going on to be with the Lord. See, that's your treasure in heaven. This is entirely an inner attitude. All of the stuff that Jesus is talking about, it's about whether our trust is in God or whether we are trying to secure our existence with bigger barns. If resources have a hold of you, you might better be poor so that you can learn not to trust them. But you know, you can be poor and still fail to learn that lesson, right? It's just as possible for the poor to trust in riches as it is for the rich to trust in riches. There is no inherent virtue in poverty, and there is no virtue in riches either. The issue is whether we have given ourselves completely into his hands, whether we really trust that he is the good, loving Father that Jesus revealed to us. And of course, if our hearts and our minds really get a hold of that, there won't be anything that can worry us. So may the Lord give us understanding of these things. Let's pray. Father, we pray for faith. Not just faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. Help us come to know deep in our souls that we can trust you to take care of us, that you truly love us, and that you will work all things together for good as we seek you with all our hearts. Replace our anxiety and our worry with a hunger and a thirst for you and your kingdom. Help us to take hold of that life which is truly life, the life that Jesus gave us the moment we placed our confidence in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go with confidence in our good and loving Father.